Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI looks ahead to his journey to Lebanon, which he says will take place under the sign of peace. Leaders of the world's major faiths gather together with political representatives and men and women of culture under the banner Living Together in the Future. The Pontifical University of the Holy Cross teaches journalists involved in covering Catholic stories how to get the story straight. And Father Jim Brand reflects on Revelation and on how it is God who knocks on our door. Pope Benedict XVI has clearly stated that his upcoming apostolic visit to Lebanon is placed under the sign of peace. Speaking in French to pilgrims at Castel Gandolfo for the Sunday Angelus, the Pope voiced his serious concern for the daily sufferings of the people of the Middle East and said his journey extends to the peoples of the entire region, too long torn apart by incessant conflicts. Emma McCarthy reports.
Pope Benedict XVI says his upcoming visit to Lebanon will be a pilgrimage of peace to encourage the people of the Middle East region, too long torn apart by incessant conflicts, not to resign themselves to violence.
Grazie. Chers pèlerins présents ici.
On the eve of his departure, on this his 24th international visit, Pope Benedict launched a heartfelt appeal to the people and authorities of the region, as well as international powers, to make peace in the region a priority, because, he says, global stability depends on it. Speaking to pilgrims at Castel Gandolfo for the Sunday Angelus prayer, the Pope said he is aware of the often dramatic situation experienced by the people in the Middle East, and he spoke of the anguish of those who are immersed in daily sufferings of all kinds, which sadly, he added, at times mortally, plague their personal and family life. Pope Benedict also spoke of the men and women who, in search of a place of peace, leave their family and professional life and experience the precariousness of being exiles. Pope Benedict said that even though the search for the solutions to the various problems affecting the region seems difficult, we cannot resign ourselves to the violence and exasperation of tensions.
Que Dieu bénisse le Liban et le Moyen-Orient, que Dieu vous bénisse tous.
Thanks there to Eva McCarthy for that report. Religious and government officials from around the world are gathering for what organisers have called the largest ever world meeting for peace in Sarajevo since the end of the Bosnian War. The gathering is organised by the Catholic church-backed community of Sant'Egidio and the Archdiocese of the Bosnian capital with the Balkans countries' Serbian Orthodox Church and Islamic and Jewish communities. 20 years after Serbian forces began the infamous siege of Sarajevo, the Serbian Orthodox Patriarch was among those arriving at the meeting with a message of peace. I spoke to Mario Maraziti, spokesperson for the Sant'Egidio community, about his hopes for the outcome of the meeting.
I think that Sarajevo is not just a symbolic memory, but it is the place where living together in Europe has always been a reality. And now it is a terrible scar in this cohabitation, and it's the memory of a terrible war. But I think that we must start from Sarajevo 20 years ago, 21 years ago, and from that suffering to show the world that it is not impossible to find a new way out from war as a solution for conflict. So it is the first time that all the communities, the Orthodox, the Catholic, the Jewish and the Muslim communities, all together with us and with Cardinal Pulic, doing something new.
This is the largest conference on religious and political dialogue held in Sarajevo since the end of the war. How did you set it up? Who collaborated?
Well, we have, of course, kept dialoguing with the people in Sarajevo, with all the communities. But for sure, a year ago, it was the decision of Cardinal Pulic to end of the Mr. Cerić, the Muslim community, to ask us to organize the new was meeting in Sarajevo. We accepted. We were very happy. It was the result of long-term effort altogether. Now we have to build on that.
I was reading your program. You have hundreds of religious leaders of all faiths and personalities from the world of culture and politics, all talking about living together is the future. What do you hope the outcome of this meeting may be?
Well, I think that the world is in a very difficult moment. The world is thinking of itself, bent on itself, on the financial crisis, the economic crisis. There are wars that seem never end in the world. And Syria and all the Middle East is suffering. Pakistan is a challenge, and is a challenge every day for also for many Christians. And in many places in the world, also especially Christians are a target. I think that we can build many things. One is Lebanon and something for the Middle East. And it's a sort of forward of the decisive travel of the Pope to Lebanon. And I think it will be something from Pakistan. And from Pakistan, there will be both the highest religious authority for the Muslim world. And I think that this is something that will have a reverberation, a message also in those countries. I think that it is something for the Mediterranean. There are a spring that is, seems to go towards a strange autumn, and we have to find a way to create security, development, democracy, the chance to live together and not to encourage sectarianism. I think it is, after 25 years of the spirit of Assisi, a big challenge for the dialogue among Christians, believers, the three religions. So I think it is a need for the world. We must not think that dialogue and living together is a dream of the past. It is a necessity for the present and the future.
Your program is so impressive. You have speakers of the caliber of Mario Monti, your own Andrea Riccardi, of course, and many others. You mentioned Batti. What is the secret of Sant'Egidio community on the world stage? Why are you so credible?
Well, I hope that the real secret is the energy that comes from the gospel, from trying to be everyday human beings that take seriously the gospel, and there is an incredible energy of friendship. I think that we really believe that there is no alternative to war but dialogue and peace. And so the secret is work, 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 friendship, 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 prayer, 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 respect of the others, never giving up our identity. I think that people are impressed by the fact that we never give up any inch of being Catholics or Christians, and then they discover that it is this strong identity that makes us not to have fear of dialogue of the others.
The Church Up Close, covering Catholicism in the age of Benedict XVI. It's the name of a professional seminar for journalists held by the Pontifical University of the Holy Cross. The six-day seminar is offered to journalists from across the globe every other year, and it's taking place this September from Monday the 16th at the university headquarters just across the river from Vatican Radio. I had a word with Father John Walk, a professor at the university in its School of Church Communications, as well as the president of the organizing committee of the Church Up Close seminar.
So I have your beautiful pamphlet in front of me with a lovely photograph of St. Peter.
Okay.
First of all, the title, Covering Catholicism in the Age of Benedict XVI. How has covering Catholicism changed in the years of Benedict?
Well, I think during the papacy of John Paul, there was a great deal of media coverage of the papacy, and it was very much focused on the personality and person of John Paul II. And that's changed quite a bit since Benedict XVI has become Pope. And the coverage of Catholic stories is not as centered upon the person of Benedict. And that's why we talk about covering Catholicism in the age of Benedict and not covering the papacy or something along those lines, though we are doing it in Rome. And the idea is that Rome provides a vantage point from which to see the whole church. It's a very convenient point from which one can see a bit of everything. And that's what we try to provide in our seminar. It's a seminar that's provided for journalists who are coming from all over the world and have to write about Catholicism from where they are, which might be in the Philippines or India or Latin America or North America or Africa. And they have to write about the universal church. And so Rome is a convenient place for them to get a sense of the lay of the land.
Absolutely. I see here that you do offer other topics as well, addressing things like bioethics and sexual morality and the legacy of the Second Vatican Council, which should be the bread and butter of a Vatican writer. How do you do that?
Well, obviously, there's a few hot-button issues. For instance, the bioethics questions that are very important today. They might not necessarily be so in the future and weren't necessarily on the front page in the past, but nowadays we have to deal with them, as there is a conference on the economic crisis and the questions of ethics in the economic world, which is another hot topic these days. But above all, we're trying to give, a broad view of the different areas that are, especially even geographical areas, but also within the functioning of the church, how the church operates on the universal level. So you have a meeting with someone from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, or someone from the Secretary of State, or someone from the Congregation for Bishops, right? And all of this is taking place in the context of essentially the run-up to the Year of Faith and the Synod on the New Evangelization. And so we're very lucky to have Archbishop Fisichella, who's the head of the new council for the promotion of the new evangelization, coming to speak to the journalists. And I think he'll be able to provide them with a sort of idea of what the church is up to this year, which is a very exceptional year, really.
Absolutely. I see you have our own Father Federico Lombardi in as one of the speakers.
He speaks every year. We've done this for every other year for the last 6 years. So this is the third edition, so to speak, of the Church Up Close seminar, and one of the few constants is Father Lombardi. You know, we figure that he is an essential person for journalists around the world to know and to actually experience in person, to see how he thinks and talks and operates.
I noticed on your program you don't only have class lessons, you have quite a few excursions into important places of Christianity, starting with the tour of historic Rome and ending with the catacombs.
Right. The idea of the Church Up Close seminar is obviously to provide information in the sense of classroom information, and there's a lot of data that's transmitted to the journalists, and the meetings with sort of key people in Rome, but also trying to give them a sense of the whole reality of the church. And in that sense, you have the meetings with people who deal with the church in Africa or China, but also the historical scope. And so you have them going to the catacombs, for instance, on one day, or touring Rome and seeing the churches. And for many people who are not familiar with Rome, the experience of the art and the history is absolutely essential. One of the elements in the program that's always one of the most popular is the visit to the Sistine Chapel in St. Peter's, which people who live in Rome, the Vaticanisti, take for granted. But for journalists who are coming from other parts of the world, it's really a moving experience, but also gives you a sense of what you're dealing with when you talk about the Catholic Church, that it's not something that just popped into existence now, but you're talking about 2,000 years of history and experience and personalities. And when you're writing about the church, it's important to have that background.
You yourself mentioned that this seminar is an annual event at your university.
Or biennial, really. We have to do it every other year.
Sorry, biannual then. Okay. How successful have your past seminars been, and who sponsors you?
Well, they've been extremely successful. I mean, each year has fed off the success of the previous year. In fact, I should say that the Church Up Close seminar is itself really an outgrowth of a seminar that we at Santa Croce in the School of Communications offered during the year to Vaticanisti who are based in Rome. But of course, that's only available to people who actually live in Rome, and it's done every month, and it's in Italian. And what we decided was that program, which was very popular with the Vaticanisti, should be offered to people who are writing about the church from outside of Rome. And so we sort of crunched it all together into a crash course, you know, of one week, and did it in English, and so that more people could take advantage of it. And now we've had a tremendous response from both the Catholic press and also from the secular press. In fact, there was a spin-off of a Church Up Close program this spring. One of the professors from Columbia School of Journalism in New York, which is the most prestigious journalism school in the United States, Ari Goldman, who used to be the religion editor of the New York Times, brought his class to Rome, and he asked us to organize essentially their stay in Rome, his journalism class, because he had come to the first Church Up Close program and liked it so much, he wanted to offer the same thing to his students. So now we're very happy to have had the success that we've had with these programs. I hope we can continue in the future. It's all made possible, I should say, by Our Sunday Visitor, the Our Sunday Visitor Foundation in the United States, which is tied to Our Sunday Visitor newspaper, which is, I believe, the largest distribution Catholic newspaper in the United States. And they've been very generous in providing financial support for the Church Up Close seminar in Rome. So it's made possible by them.
I've actually read some very enthusiastic comments by former students of yours, Ben. Finally, I just wanted to ask you, Father Walk, how important is it for the mission of the Church today that Church news be reported in a correct and precise manner?
It's absolutely essential for the Catholic Church now, nowadays, to be involved in media of all sorts. And I think we're all familiar with the sort of explosion of media coverage, not just of the Church, but and through the Internet, through television, through all of the different means of communications these days. It's very difficult to control, right? And obviously, a lot of information is partial or mixed with error or out of context. And what we're trying to do with the Church Up Close seminar is essentially do our part to help journalists get the story straight. Frequently, the errors and sort of misinterpretations that one encounters in media coverage of the Catholic Church isn't the product of ill will, but the Catholic Church is a very complicated institution and not easy to grasp at first glance, especially for people nowadays who are perhaps unfamiliar with the Church's history. And so we're trying to, as I say, do our part to overcome the difficulties that are sort of inherent in covering the Catholic Church in today's very rapid media environment. And you know, a week is actually a very short time. It would be necessary to have a full year course at least, I think, to really get up to speed on the Church.
That was Father John Walk, a professor at the Pontifical University of the Holy Cross. And now Father Jim Brand shares with us his thoughts on Revelation and, as he puts it, how God courteously wishes to speak to us.
Hello, my name is Father Jim. In the next series of talks, I thought I'd take various pieces of scripture and share with you what I have in my larder. But for now, I'm thinking of Revelation, how God courteously wishes to speak to us. It's really very rude and patronizing to talk at people, to talk above them so they feel stupid, talk below them so that they feel patronized. So we can expect God's courtesy to speak to peoples where they are, at the stage they're at. So I'm going to start with a look at the book of Revelation, or the Apocalypse, as it's sometimes called, chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. There's a rocket sent by the Holy Spirit to the church in Laodicea. It is a healthy person who can be both happy and sad at the same time. If you put that into a computer, it would blow its fuse. Irish people are very good at it. I mean, an Irish man might need a whiskey to give himself permission to weep at a funeral, because Irish men can be tough and they can be very soft too. Same with Mediterranean peoples. My brother-in-law can scream at my sister and kiss her at the same time. The British have problems about this. Saxons, Northern Europeans, if they're happy, I have to give you 3 days' warning of a deep depression. It's rather hard for northern people to feel both happy and sad at the same time. But Mediterranean peoples and Celts can feel both. And that's what reality is. Praise to the holiest in the heights and in the depths be praise. God's real world consists of mountains and valleys, heights and depths. It can be hot and cold. It can be summer and winter, night and day. Happiness and sorrow, that's what God's world is like. So we can expect God to speak to that sort of world. So a Hebrew God will have all the emotions that Hebrew peoples had. So he can get very cross and then come over all coy and loving. For instance, in the book of Hosea, God is complaining, I gave you corn and you made corn dollies and worshipped the corn dollies. I gave you wine and you worshipped the wine gods. Right, right, I'll stop your corn. I'll stop your wine. That'll frustrate you over your little gods. But then I'll lead you out behind the Sphinx and the pyramids. Speak to your heart and make love to you. So Hebrew God can be both happy and sad, loving and cross. So in this reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, God is complaining about the church in Laodicea. You think you're very well off, but you forget you're poor and pitiable as well. I wish you were hot or cold. You're just tepid. Well, with some places, when they put the plumbing in, there was a place for a hot tap and a place for a cold tap. It'd be much cheaper to have one tap and call it tepid. You can buy hot coffee, and then sometimes at some sociable places you can buy iced coffee at a price. But if you had coffee, you didn't know whether it was iced coffee or hot. You'd tend to not want it. And we are both saints and sinners at the same time. When we look later at Our Lady, we'll see she's He whose might has done great things to me, but he's looked on me in my nothingness. Computers can't handle this. So we're both good and weak at the same time. So Laodicea's ticked off. And then the Lord comes over all coy. Look, he says, look, I'm standing at your door knocking. I believe in St. Paul's Cathedral in London is the original wonderful painting of Our Lord with a lantern, knocking at a door. There isn't a handle on his side, so he can't let himself in. He's not a burglar. He can only wait until we open the door to him. And later on, I'll be looking at to what extent do we allow him within our home? Do we just leave him outside and say, sorry, you can't come in. It's untidy. I've got rising damp. I haven't done the washing up. Stay out there until I get myself right. Then I'll let you in. Well, that's pure Pelagianism. Pelagius was a person who thought we could do a do-it-yourself salvation kit. When we look at the first commandment, I wouldn't even know what's wrong with me. I can only allow him in. It's quite painful to show me what is a real shrine to the one true God and what's really a shrine to Jim Brand. It's quite painful to allow him to clear the temple of impurities. So sometimes we can leave him outside. So he says, I'm standing at the door knocking. If one of you will allow me to come in, I shall come in to enjoy your meal. If I was invited for dinner somewhere, and as we sat down at table, I brought out my bag and said, here are my sandwiches. My host would say, oh, are you a celiac? Do you need special bread? Are you on a diet? Or if I said, actually, I thought my sandwiches would be rather better than the dinner you were offering me, wouldn't that be rude? When our Lord comes to us, he doesn't bring his sandwiches. He wants to enjoy our hospitality, what we have on the hob. And prayer is that hospitality, to make him feel at home with us, to enjoy us. And if he wants, he can smoke his pipe, he can put his feet on the mantelpiece and put on his slippers. Prayer is intimacy. It's not necessarily turning my little home into a great big St. Peter's or a big temple. He wants to come to enjoy us. And he's grateful for anything we have to offer. And don't forget, he's very easy to please. He doesn't want Chateauneuf-du-Pape wine and caviar. He said he'd be happy with a cup of water. So really, prayer simply is hospitality. He comes to stand at our door and knock. The trouble is, we're often we're out. We're trying to find him. We're searching to find him. He's the one who seeks us. And I believe that he who seeks always finds. My rule is, when he asks us to do anything, I always say to him, did you do it yourself? I remember a priest getting frightfully angry with me once when I was giving a retreat, and what I'm going to say now, and I hope you won't misunderstand me, and I hope you won't be angry. He is the one who seeks us. Like Adam, who hid in the bushes and gave the rather false impression that he hadn't got any clothes on. It was really pride parading as modesty. He eventually found him. He sought Adam in the bushes. And no matter how fast we run away from him, the hound of heaven, he will come after us. And I believe and hope that he who seeks, namely the Lord, somehow, somewhere, sometime, will always find. I hope and pray he'll find everyone, even though they're running away from him as fast as possible. And he's the one who asks. Sometimes we're asking so much and broadcasting so much, we jam him. Instead of our broadcast button, we should be having on our reception button. Because he asks. And he's very persistent. He's asking, Jim, will you give me permission to love you? And that is what faith is. It's not just intellectual assent to truths, it's consent, as we shall find when we talk about the Annunciation. And he's very easy to please. You know, we wonder what we've got to offer. He's happy with little mercies, cup of water. And although we may leave him outside, he'll be back. And then he's the one who knocks at the door. We might say, nothing today, thanks. No milk today. Domani, as the Italians say. Sempre domani, always tomorrow. Mañana, as the Spanish say. He'll be back to bother us. So our Lord sought Adam and found him. He's always asking us. He's knocking at the door. And I hope and pray that one day, because of his persistence, he'll have the door open to him. He'll find us, and he'll be given permission to love us. Meanwhile, prayer is allowing him to make his home within us, because that's why we're created, you know. We're created for him to find a home within us, a unique home. It's not a series of flats or apartments. It's not a terraced house. It's a unique home for him. And then he says, first time your place, next time my place. If you allow me to make my home in you, to enjoy what you've got on the hob, I tell you, I'll invite you to my home to enjoy what we've got on the hob in heaven. Amen.
Laudetur Jesus Christus.